part of Paul's journey, and we'll revisit after we go through the book of Romans. So we're going to come back to him in a couple of months. And we also know that Romans was written just before this while Paul was in Corinth briefly. But so as we're going through this chronologically, we're doing this a little bit differently. But what this will do is it gives us some insight into Paul's love for his Jewish brethren that we will see expressed when we get into the book of Romans. Where we are is that in chapter 20, Paul had stopped in Ephesus, a place that he loved dearly, a place that he stayed for around 4 years teaching and spreading the gospel, which and the cause of that, and because of that, it went into Asia, pretty much all of Asia, which is now modern Turkey. And while he was there visiting the Ephesian elders, he was given a word from the Lord, and they said that he was going to, when he visited Jerusalem, where he was headed, it was going to be nothing but trouble. And so he said, none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, but to run my race with joy, which is the gospel of God given to me by Jesus. And so his whole desire was to do what God had called him to do, and he truly understood that God had called him to go to Jerusalem. And so he's on his way back there. He's on his way back there to celebrate Passover. He's on his way back there to provide for the collection that he had taken up amongst all the Gentile churches in order to supply to Jerusalem, because they were in horrible, horrible need. And so he was determined that he was going to do this. Now, as we read this passage and then we get into chapters, the rest of 21 into 22, we see that it's just nothing but turmoil. And so there's a tremendous amount of disagreement between respected teachers on whether Paul was wrong or right in this journey to Jerusalem because of the relentless words of the Holy Spirit to godly people. We're going to see many times where the Lord tells people that Paul is going to be encounter incredible difficulty when he goes into Jerusalem. And these are godly people that are telling him these things. These are people that desire the best for Paul and desire certainly to be obedient to the Lord. And we also see in this passage a subtle but very powerful account of forgiveness and the fruit of a godly life when we encounter Philip. So in verses 1 through 2, we see a little bit of his travelogue. And it says, when we had departed from them, basically them being the folks in Ephesus, he tore himself away from them, is what the language implies. This was not an easy parting because Paul poured his entire life during that time and his love into the leaders of Ephesus, and he loved them great, and they loved him very greatly in return. And now he had told them that he was not going to see their face again. He had an understanding that the venture that he was going on was going to be his last. Now, he wouldn't die for a few more years, but he knew that he would not be back in that area. And then he goes to Tyre, and it says, when he had sighted Cyprus, they passed to the left, again, more travelogue. But it says, and finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. So they're looking for folks that know the Lord. Now, Paul hadn't gone specifically to Tyre, but he knew that God had spread the gospel out there, and so they were looking for believers, and they found them, and so they were staying with them for a while. And it says, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So again, there's that warning. When you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be encountering great difficulty. God has told us this, so we would really ask you to reconsider whether you should go to Jerusalem or not. And they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So they're prophesying about this danger that Paul is going to be in. Again, he'd already been warned of this. So he says, we departed, we went our way. So in spite of the facts that these guys pleaded with them, they decided that they were going to continue to go. Now that also says not only something about Paul, but also his companions, that they knew that they were walking in trouble, but yet they were willing to follow because they believed that Paul had heard from God. But it says that they went out with them all the way out till they were out of the city, and that was something that was customary then. You know, whenever you were visiting, then they would your host family would walk you out of the city. But what they did at the at the end of it was they got to the shore, and it said they kneeled together and they prayed, very uniquely Christian. And we see that, I just love seeing that even today when there's so many instances. And that's one of the wonderful things about social media is we can share these kind of things with each other, where we're seeing groups of people, whether they be nurses or doctors or firefighters or police, that are gathering together because they know the danger, not only that they're in, but also the service that they're providing for a nation that is in turmoil and a world that is in turmoil. So this is just a wonderful sight to see Christians gather together, kneeling and praying. And we see this here in the Word of God as Paul is ministering to these disciples in Tyre. And this is when we had finished our voyage, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. So it seems like everywhere they went, even though they hadn't necessarily gone to plant these churches, that the gospel was spreading. And then we get to verses 8 and 9, which is an interesting account. And again, it doesn't, the implication is there, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time here. I find it interesting that it says, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So in Acts 6, it tells of the seven deacons appointed in Jerusalem when the Hellenists complained of unfair treatment. And so the apostles at that time said, look, we want you to identify seven men, godly men, men filled with the Holy Spirit, to minister to these folks. Now, by most estimation, that means it was a practical ministry. It was serving them at food. It was making sure that they were cared for, because widows didn't have a lot of care. They didn't have the safety net that we have in most cases today. So they were very much on their own and very often poverty-stricken. And so they were relying on the church and the women from Greece, Jews from Greece who had come to Christ, felt like they were being neglected in this process. And so the apostles said, look, we want you to choose seven men filled with the Holy Spirit who love God to do these things, to serve. Philip was one of those seven. And then in Acts 8:40, it tells us that after Philip's work in the desert, in a really cool story, actually, in bringing the Ethiopian eunuch to faith, things are really going on. Things are happening in Jerusalem. Then all of a sudden, he finds himself transported into the desert. And he meets this Ethiopian who is reading the book of Isaiah. And he says, is this man speaking of himself? Or somebody else? And so Philip brings him to Christ and baptizes him there in a pool of water. And legend has it, or tradition, I should say, has it, that this eunuch from Ethiopia actually went back and carried the gospel into Ethiopia. And Ethiopia was a stronghold of the gospel for many, many years. So Philip the evangelist, I mean, that's how he was known, was Philip the evangelist. That's an amazing thing to be called. I mean, that's how you're known, is somebody who's, brings about the good news of Jesus. And Philip saw his companion Stephen, known to be the first martyr of the Christian faith. He saw this man die while Saul, the Pharisee, held the garments of the men who killed him. He was very much in agreement. And then it was because of Saul's program, his campaign against the Christians, that many scattered, which eventually led to the beginning of Jesus' command to witness throughout the world, as these Christians scattered from Jerusalem because Saul was persecuting them. But then he took many men with him and the authority of the Sanhedrin, and he went out and he persecuted Christians wherever he could find them. So Philip had no doubt heard of Saul's terrorizing the people of the way, which is what Christianity was called at that time. But he probably also heard of Saul's conversion, changing the name from Saul, the name of a king and meaning desired one, to the humbler name of Paul, which means little. I'm sure he had heard of these things, but yet he knew this man as somebody who had killed his friend. He knew this man as somebody who had killed many of his brethren for the faith. 20 years later, this man and his companion stand in Philip's home and by all accounts were warmly welcomed. See, Philip didn't wait for Paul to seek forgiveness. He had clearly done so already. He went on in his life, and he continued to be an evangelist. He continued to raise his family. He had forgiven Paul in his heart many, many, many years before. And so when the time actually came, he could see that bitterness had gone from his heart. He continued to evangelize without fear, and he forgave without restraint. And his life of godliness bore the fruit of godliness. He had four virgin daughters, which means they were women of virtue. It also means that they were unmarried, and so they were probably younger girls. But it's interesting that these four daughters had this gift of prophecy, because they were so close to the Lord that they had this gift of prophecy. But none of them seemed to tell Paul anything about his upcoming time in Jerusalem, so the Holy Spirit could have used them, but he chose to use other people to tell Paul about these things. But I just don't want to leave this section yet until we understand that forgiveness is a powerful thing in our lives. If there is any bitterness in your heart towards anyone at all, if there's somebody that you have unforgiveness towards, I would encourage you today to seek the Lord, to repent of those things, and to forgive, even if you never get an opportunity to speak to that person again who has offended you or done wrong against you. There's still such an incredible opportunity for you to be in the favor of God by forgiving those who have offended you and walking in His goodness. Now in verse 10 through 14, Paul gets another warning. It says that as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And what he did was he took Paul's belt and he bound his own hands and feet. And he says, thus says the Holy Spirit. And he says, Paul, this is what's going to happen to you. When you go to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen to you. As his hands and feet were bound with this belt. And then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. So Agabus, you know, had worked with Paul some 15 years earlier, according to Acts 11, in a famine relief program for Judea. And what he did in demonstration was something that the Old Testament prophets would do, is acting out this message. And he wanted to make sure that Paul understood the gravity of the situation. And so he gave a picture of it, if you will. But Paul answered in such a way, he said, look, I know what God has told me to do. I have to go to Jerusalem, and this does not matter to me. I understand that what I'm walking into, and this simply does not matter to me. And then it says we packed up and we went to Jerusalem, and they stayed with this guy by the name of Mnason of Cyprus, who was an early disciple. You know, we don't know anything about this guy other than he was an early disciple. We have no idea, you know, when he converted. Was he one of the initial disciples when Jesus was here? Was he part of the Pentecost birth of the church? We really don't know. But this man had been walking with the Lord for many, many years, by some estimations at this point, around 20 to 25 years. So, but he was an early disciple and they stayed with him. And then we get to Jerusalem in verse 17. And he wants to give a report to the Jerusalem council about the good work of God among the Gentiles. So it says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they had heard it, they glorified the Lord. So, you know, he met with the leaders of the church there. That was James and all the elders that were still living at that point, because some had actually been martyred. Gave them a full report of the work and preaching and the planning of churches. And so basically, Paul was telling them every single thing that was going on. You know, everything that God had done in these missionary efforts. And they were pleased. They were thrilled to hear what God had done. They had agreed that Paul was to go out to the Gentiles some 20 years later, and they gave him instruction at that point. And so they were thrilled to hear what Paul was doing in the name of the Lord and what God was doing through Paul in spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were thankful for what God was doing among the Gentiles. You know, the guys that were accompanying Paul were both Jews and Gentiles, and they could see what Christ had been doing in their lives as well. They were excited about these things. But then they go on almost immediately after that, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come." So these elders of Jerusalem were happy for what God was doing amongst the Gentiles, but it seems like the very people that had been coming in after Paul planted a church, these Judaizers, they would come in after Paul planted the church, and they would tell them, "Well, Jesus is good, but you need to follow the law." Well, we know that when you come to Christ, he has already fulfilled the law. And that's what the law is for, is to bring us to an understanding that we cannot do everything that God requires for salvation. It requires perfection. And so we look at the law and we say, "God, we cannot do this. We need a Savior." And he says, "I've got a Savior. It's Jesus Christ." So these guys were coming in behind, you know, having this church having received the grace of salvation, and they're saying, "Yeah, Jesus is good, salvation is good, but you still need to follow the law. You still need to circumcise. You still need to observe the dietary laws. You still need to observe the feast days and all these things." And so these guys had come to Jerusalem before Paul, and they stirred up the council of elders and said, "Look, Paul's got a bad reputation. He's teaching heresy. He's teaching that the Jews don't need to follow the law anymore." And so in Jerusalem, the Christian community was almost entirely from a Jewish background. And these Christians still value the Jewish laws and customs. They were still, it says they're zealous for the law. And so this Christian community in Jerusalem had heard these false rumors about Paul, these very bad rumors about Paul, and they heard he'd become anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic, you know, and he told Jewish Christians that it was wrong for them to continue in the customs and laws that they had grown up in. Now, based upon what we're going to see in Romans 14, 4 and 6 when we get there, it seems that Paul didn't have a problem with Jewish Christians who wanted to continue to observe old customs and laws, and sometimes even did so himself, just, you know, such as in Acts 18 when he fulfilled a Nazarite vow. He seemed okay with this. The issue was, as long as they didn't think it made them right before God. You know, today, as a matter of fact, we're in what's commonly known in the Christian world as the season of Lent. And it's certainly okay to observe the things of Lent if you don't believe that provides righteousness in the sight of God. What that should provide for you is an opportunity to consider God in everything that you do. So if there's something that is particularly special to you that helps you in your relationship with the Lord, that's okay as long as you understand that it helps you in the relationship with the Lord and has nothing to do with your salvation. Paul was okay with that here. So they say, "What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come." So in this sense, Paul is saying this, you know, they're telling Paul, "This is controversial. You know, we have to get in front of this." And so Paul said, "Okay, what do you want me to do?" He says, "Do what we tell you. We have these four men have taken a vow." And basically it was called a Nazarite vow. And take them and be purified with them, pay their expenses. So Paul had a little bit of money. And so they said, you know, pay the expenses that are necessary for them to shave their heads. Now, very quickly, the Nazarite vow, part of that requires that you don't shave your beard, you don't shave your hair. I think some of you, considering the fact that the barbershops and salons are being closed, are observing a Nazarite vow today, but it's being imposed upon you. But this is done willingly, and it is a vow that people would do willingly in their devotion to the Lord. There was also other restrictions that, you know, regarding not drinking any wine or any kind of alcohol and other restrictions. And so they were in the middle of this vow. It says, you know, pay their expenses, shave, you know, that they can shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Concerning the Gentiles who believe, we've written and decided that they should observe no such thing except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood and things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So right there, there's a little bit of, should be a little bit of a concern because they're making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. You know, Jews can observe the law. We don't care about the Gentiles. They just, you know, there's some things that they just need to not do to maybe make sure that they don't offend the Jews. So they're already setting up a dichotomy within the church at that point. So what they wanted to do was to show everybody that, and to convince everybody that Paul did not preach against Jewish laws and customs for those Christians who wanted to observe them. And Paul agreed. He wanted to demonstrate that he never caught Christian Jews to forsake Moses and not to circumcise their children, and that they absolutely had to ignore Jewish customs. And he had been falsely accused of those things. He just wanted to make sure that they understood that Jesus had fulfilled these things, and that so they were no longer necessary. He didn't say don't do it, he said they're no longer necessary. And then in verse 26, you know, Paul does what they ask. He sponsors and he joins these Christians in this Jewish purification rite. You know, he takes them the next day, being purified with them, he enters the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each of them. It's important. As we get into this discussion, it's important that we understand that, at which time an offering should be made for each of them. So Paul agrees to this. He sponsors them. He pays their expenses, you know, of taking the vow of consecration. You know, again, no hint that this is a test of righteousness at this point. Now, what he was trying to show them was that their ceremonies were useless. They weren't destructive, but they were useless if they began to depend upon them for salvation. Then they would be destructive. Is there anything in your life, is there anything in your relationship with the Lord that you believe is absolutely necessary that is not biblical? And you need to consider those things. Now, this animal sacrifice was not in any way for the purpose of atonement or forgiveness. Paul understood that the only sacrifice of Jesus on the cross atones for sin. But not every sacrifice in the Jewish system was for atonement. Many were for thanksgiving or dedication, as was this. So it had nothing to do with atonement. And so in verse 27, things really start getting hot. 7 days were almost ended. The Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help." They claim that that Paul, again, was against the people. They were against Israel. He was against the law. He was against this place. He was against the temple. And these accusations had no bearing on Paul's ministry, and they certainly had no foundation. You know, he simply said, look, those things are fine, but that's not where salvation comes from. That's not where righteousness before Christ comes from. Now, it's interesting that what Paul was basically being accused of was the very thing that he helped in the stoning of Stephen for. So Paul is now facing the very thing that he once defended. And it says, all the city was disturbed and the people ran together. We've seen that over and over again in recent days. When people are just panicked about things, and they're running here and there. And it says all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together. So it was enlarged because it was a feast time, and so it was a very, very large crowd, and they were just enraged because they thought that Paul was speaking against them, thought that Paul was speaking against the law, Paul was speaking against the temple. But they also said, look, he also profaned the temple by bringing Gentiles into the outer courts, because that's exactly what the accusation was. He also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. And that was all because of Trophimus, the Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So that means that these troublemakers, if you will, had come from Asia, had preceded Paul into Jerusalem. They recognized Trophimus as a Gentile, and they just assumed that Paul took him with him into the temple. And so they're creating these accusations. We think that we've had trouble with false reports and what's commonly called fake news today. It's been here since the garden. And this is, again, one of those things where, you know, just like Jesus was falsely accused of when he was simply trying to bring the love of God into the people, we see Paul very much like that being accused of the same thing. Now, to show you how important that is to them, it was absolutely prohibited for anybody but Jews to go beyond the designated court of the Gentiles in the temple grounds. Signs were posted which read in both Greek and Latin, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death." Rome, being the conqueror in the land of Israel at that time, had the only power of capital punishment. They had taken that away from Israel because Israel was no longer a sovereign nation. They were a conquered nation. But yet they understood how important this was even to Israel, and so they allowed this to stand. That's why it was both in Hebrew and in Greek and Latin, is that the Romans were so sensitive to this that they authorized the Jews to execute anybody that offended this, even if the offender was a Roman citizen. And that was a big deal, because Roman citizens had definite rights. We're going to see that later when we get into Acts 22, when Paul declares himself a Roman citizen, which means he has to be treated differently than if he was just a mere Jew. So here's the question then. Was that fearless or was that foolish for Paul to go into Jerusalem given all of the warnings that he received? Now, Paul received the prophetic word many times on this very topic, you know, and this is God's custom with such an incredible prophecy that there would be a great deal of confirmation. You know, in Acts 20, he was told that this was going to happen. In Tyre, in Acts 21, he's told this was going to be happening. And then in Caesarea, which we just read, it's going to happen. So, and in verse 12 of this chapter, it shows that even Luke and Paul's traveling companions tried to persuade Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So both we and those from that place pleaded with him. So Paul's insistence on going to Jerusalem, despite the dangers predicted by the Holy Spirit, we understand was not a result of rebellion, but it was an obedient response to what he understood to be a command of the Holy Spirit in his heart. It says he was bound up in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem in Acts 19 and Acts 20. He was bound up in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. So he was absolutely convinced that God was telling him to do this. And this is where there are diverse opinions by respected teachers, teachers that I know and appreciate and count on extensively in my own research of the Word. And it's kind of interesting that that even they hold diverse opinions. But there are two very, very distinct opinions that need to be considered. The Holy Spirit testified to others that Paul would be bound and was in danger. This is a true word. I mean, this is something that God had given them. But they added a human application. They pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. So even though they received the word, what they said was to Paul was not just what God had called them to say, but also they added their own opinion to the matter, and that additional word was not of the Lord. Otherwise, Paul would have been disobedient to go to Jerusalem if indeed God had been telling them, tell Paul not to go. All the Lord told him was, tell Paul this is what he's going to encounter. It would seem that the specific warning not to go up to Jerusalem was a human interpretation of the Holy Spirit's prophecy of the danger that awaited Paul. Now, it would be incredibly difficult to see Paul going against the Holy Spirit's direction, unless he was in direct rebellion. Now, some commentators believe that is the case, that he was in direct rebellion against the Lord. Now, the warnings from the Holy Spirit were intended to prepare Paul, not to prohibit him. That's one view. The warnings from the Holy Spirit were intended to prepare Paul, not to prohibit him. Oswald Chambers says, to choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. Do you get that? To choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. Now, if you think about Jesus, that's who Paul was willing to pay this price for. Think about the message that brought this willingness to go to Jerusalem. That's one opinion. Others are the opinion that Paul was sincere in his desire, but he may have misunderstood the Lord. Now, the contention is that Paul was clearly given the ministry to the Gentiles and not the Jews. You know, 20 years ago, he was sent out. You know, go minister to the Gentiles. This is what God has given you to do. So they contend that Paul was clearly given the ministry to the Gentiles, not to Jews. But now here he is in Jerusalem wanting to preach to the Jews. Now, I personally don't see that he necessarily was preaching to the Jews as much as he just came to Jerusalem at that point. Now, knowing Paul, I'm sure he would have definitely given the gospel. In Acts 22:18, he states that 20 years prior, the Lord commanded him to leave Jerusalem because the Jews would not receive his testimony. But by this time, there was an established church. Things maybe certainly had changed. Who knows? Now, in the remainder of this chapter and then getting into chapter 22, we'll see Paul try to appease the Jewish believers who still honored the law of Moses by completing this vow and offering this sacrifice. But we also see that later on in the chapter, we haven't covered it yet, that God may have actually prevented the sacrifice by allowing the Jews to riot and taking Paul into custody. It appears that just as he was about ready to make the sacrifice, that the belief is that the riot caused that to be interrupted, and it never happened. Did God cause that to occur? That's what some commentators say. Now, Paul's companions, including Luke, during this time when he was given all these words from the Holy Spirit, came to the understanding that God's will would be done. He just said, Paul, go do what you're going to do. God's will be done. Because it is the Lord's will that's going to be done, regardless of what we eventually do. You know, if Paul was in disobedience, then God would use somebody else to do what it is that he wants to do. So they came to trust that if Paul was right or wrong, God was going to use it, because of the sincerity of his heart and because of the sincerity of his life in these things. So either the warnings of danger came from the Holy Spirit and were meant to prepare Paul, so the request to turn back was understandable, but it wasn't of God. And they recognized as much when they attributed Paul's insistence to go to Jerusalem despite the danger as the will of the Lord. Or the warnings of danger came from the Holy Spirit and were meant to prohibit Paul. So was it to prepare Paul, or was it to prohibit Paul from doing these things because this was not God's will? When we add our interpretation or application to what we think is a word from the Lord, then it becomes a problem. We often find it too easy to judge God's will for somebody else. If God gives you a word for someone, give the word. Hold the opinion. Hold the interpretation. Because God may just want you to serve in such a way that you give the word, His word, to that person, not your word. And that's part of the difficulty here in understanding. Because it doesn't say any place, I want you to tell Paul this is going to happen in Jerusalem, and I want you to tell him to back off. They were reacting out of fear in a lot of cases, I think. Simply because they didn't want, they loved Paul. They didn't want to see him get in trouble. And so it's certainly reasonable to think that hearing this word, fear overcame them, and they said, don't go. But that was not what God had called them to do. So if God gives you a word for somebody, give the word, hold the opinion or the interpretation. Now, it can also be greatly argued that even though this started off poorly and very dangerously, that it served to continue the spread of the gospel into the very inner courts of the Roman Empire. So even though there was trouble ahead, God wanted Paul to do this so he could start something new. However, it causes a lot of confusion in what is and is not acceptable in the Christian approach to evangelizing. Is it possible that Paul entered Jerusalem with such a strong conciliatory attitude that he agreed too quickly to the request of the elders when they asked him to help these four men complete their vow? He was so sensitive to the situation, so open-hearted about the situation because he knew he was going to walking into trouble, that whenever they gave this as a possible solution, he said, oh yeah, that sounds great. Did he act too fast? Some use this to further suggest that he was wrong in going to Jerusalem and further wrong to do this. That indeed, those words from the Holy Spirit were prohibitive and not preparatory. Many commentators believe this is a terrible compromise on Paul's part and that he was a hypocrite in doing that. Yet the motive behind Paul's sponsorship of these Christian Jews completed the Nazarite vow, he explains in 1 Corinthians 9. So this is something that he had already established because this 1 Corinthians 9 was written well before this occurred. And so again, this is something that he was living in his life. So if you want to return to 1 Corinthians 9, starting in verse 19, going to 23. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more, and to the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might win Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. So he says, I become all things to all men. And that's potentially what he was trying to do in Jerusalem here. Now, does that mean I become a hooker to the hookers or a drug addict to the drug addicts, or I become a Muslim to the Muslims, a New Ager to the New Agers? It has to do with living a life without compromise and focusing on the priority of the gospel. You never surrender the gospel. Paul was able to relegate the less important things to their place without neglecting the true sacrifice of Christ and the holiness that he requires. And so to the Jew, he could walk into the synagogue with the Jew without concern. He could participate in a sacrifice that he might explain at that point that the sacrifice was fulfilled in Christ. To those without the law, he could argue with the best of them as a poet, as a philosopher. In my early walk, I was saved less than a year. And the gentleman that was discipling me, a guy by the name of Rick Raybon. And when Denise and I got saved, we went back to what we knew, which was the Catholic Church. And so they were holding, I think they called it a revival. It was 5 days, and so we were going to church all 5 days. We were excited about what God was doing in our life, and everything was very cool. And Rick had no issue in walking into a place that he fundamentally disagreed with. Good old Southern Baptist boy. And he fundamentally disagreed with the things of the Catholic Church, and yet he had no problem walking in because I invited him. And I said, I want you to understand what it is that I'm hearing, what it is that I'm receiving. And so, you know, I was excited. This man I respected, certainly as a teacher of the Word of God and somebody who was discipling me. And so when I asked him what he thought, he didn't criticize the church. He didn't criticize what was happening there. He simply told me that his opinion did not matter. But what we needed to compare, what went on with the Word of God. How does it line up? What you're doing, how does it line up with the Word of God? And that is exactly, I think, what Paul is saying here. I've become all things to all men, so I can point you to the Word of God. Does that mean I'm going to go into a bar and drink with you? Absolutely not. But the things that are important in your life that you're doing, I'll come alongside with you and explain to you the things that God would have you do. I'd explain to you the love that God has for you. The reason why Christ sacrificed himself on the cross. So when someone is hurting, hurt with them. When someone is spiritual with no relationship with God, then meet them where they are. We see in Acts 23, verse 1, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer. And excuse me, my apologies. Actually, I messed that up. Then Paul looked in Acts 23, verse 1, it says, then Paul looked earnestly at the council and said, men and brethren, up to this point, I have had a clear conscience. So basically, he's saying that he has no problem with anything that he has done because he knows that he has submitted these things before the Lord. Right or wrong, his desire has always been to follow the Lord. And then secondly, in Acts 23, verse 11, it says, but the following night the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. So God used it. Was Paul right or wrong? Was he fearless or was he foolish? Regardless, Paul went into it with a clean conscience. He understood that he had submitted all these things before the Lord, that even as he had heard these prophecies of the things that were going to occur, he lifted that up to the Lord, and his heart was sincere, and his spirit was bound up to go to Jerusalem. So even if he was wrong, God used it because he knew that in Paul he had a willing and eager servant. Now, am I trying to encourage you to go off and do whatever you think is best in your heart? Absolutely not. But we often come to this paralysis of analysis as to what God's will is in our life, so much to the point where we are frozen to the couch. I would encourage you, if your conscience is clear to do something, to do it, and God will use it. I would encourage you more so to be attentive and to hear what God wants you to do. Sometimes that means to wait. Sometimes that means to move. But we have to understand that God will use a sincere and eager servant who is absolutely dedicated to the major things, who's absolutely dedicated to the relationship with the Lord and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's okay to make mistakes. How do we take this home? There's so much fear these days that we have almost become frozen and immobile. Much of it not even fearing death, but a loss of comfort and security. There's also much speculation on whether or not this is God's judgment. Is it the last days? There's so much confusion that we don't know where to turn. There are so many experts out there these days. I don't know, maybe like you, you've started limiting your the amount of time that you're spending on the, in front of the television or in front of social media, because there is just too much data and you don't know what to trust. So here's the question. Today, this day, are you willing to do as you believe God has called you to do? Today, are you willing to do as you believe God has called you to do? Or are you simply slipping into a wait and see mode? Now, tomorrow, you ask the same question. Today, am I willing to do as I believe God has called me to do? Am I listening, first of all? And am I willing to do what God has called me to do? And the next day, you ask the same question. Today, am I willing to do what God has called me to do? What if you're wrong? What if hurt will come to you? What if you are right? Will hurt come to you? Paul, if he was right, hurt still came to him. If he was wrong, hurt still came to him. Are you willing to do as you believe God has called you to do, saying as Paul did, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day? Was Paul wrong in helping those four men in their Nazirite vow? If it gave him opportunity to explain how it points to the devotion to Christ, I don't think it was. Don't be afraid to relate to somebody on their level of understanding when the opportunity is there to preach Christ. It's not a license to join them in sinful activity, but meet them where they are, where their heart is, and explain to them the love that Christ has for them. And lastly, as we saw in Philip, I would encourage you to repent of any bitterness. I would encourage you to repent of any unforgiveness that you have in your heart. Because all the things we talked about today, about having a clear conscience before God, becomes very difficult if we have a bitter heart. If we're not willing to forgive somebody who has wronged us. So, Lord, as we